So thankful for this particular text. This has been a challenging week for me. I attended a friend's funeral on Tuesday. Some of you know I practice jiu-jitsu, and it was one of the guys that I've been getting close to the last few weeks committed suicide. And so it was just challenging to go to his funeral and to hug his wife and to look his daughters in the eyes and to hear people eulogize him. It was very, very challenging, and also very moving and very important. And it's funny, if you've ever been to a funeral, especially a funeral of a friend, you notice that that when you hear people talk about them, the impact that they had in their life, you end up learning about that person more. And it makes you wish you knew him better. And that's certainly the case for my friend. And so, you know, we're talking about death and we're talking about the wicked buried in Ecclesiastes, and it was just very interesting timing. And so I want to pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help and see if God would turn over the soil of our heart that we could hear and receive his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the many ways that you prove yourself faithful and kind. Lord, the grace that you give us that allows us to come together as your people to hear words of truth, even difficult words, to wrestle with the vexations of life and the frustrations of inequities that we see. Lord, I'm so very grateful that you are a God, that you are here, and that you are speaking. And Lord, I pray that we would listen. Wherever we come from this last week, whether it be a place of joy and gratitude and thankfulness, or a place of pain and suffering and loss, Lord, I pray that your Spirit and Word would do its effective job to take our hearts and to lift our heads and to allow us to see again through eyes of faith the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray, have your way with us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, the Preacher King this morning wants to help us find joy in and through the many inequities and frustrations of life. And he does this, if you've noticed, not by ignoring frustrations in life, but by facing them and then causing us to look to God in faith. And if you're here this morning and you're just frustrated by life, if you're here this morning and you think the patients are running the asylum, if your joy is sapped every time you step outside or turn on your computer or watch the nightly news, there is wisdom to be found in these words. So the preacher wants to show us three very frustrating and unfair things that he has observed, and then he wants to offer us the principle, the practice, and then the whole point of faith. So let's first look at frustration number one. You ready? We're going to move around a little bit. It's not going to go all the way through. We'll skip over one verse to get to another, so I know some of you that's going to be very problematic. And so I'm just warning you ahead of time so you can prepare yourself. Okay, but we're going to start in verse 10, so this should make you happy. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. This is also vanity. So the preacher begins his new analysis. He has another observation here by saying, "Then I saw the wicked buried." This is, of course, closely connected to the previous section that we were in last week, where he was focusing on the frustration and limitations of wisdom when dealing with corrupt government. And now the preacher king is telling us an observation, something that's so frustrating to him that he uses that word again, hevel. This is also hevel. Now, if you've not been here for the last few months and in this journey with us through Ecclesiastes, you'll know, you may not know that word hevel, the Hebrew word that we see as vanity in this particular passage, maybe in your Bible it says meaninglessness or futility, that there is really no English equivalent word that captures the meaning behind hevel. He's not saying that life is meaningless, though at times it feels like it is. And he's not saying that life is completely vain, though at times it certainly is, or completely futile, though at times it certainly is, and he certainly indicates that. But he's saying that it's like a smoke. It's a vapor. And every time you try to grab onto what seems solid, it evaporates. It feels like an illusion. And it leads him to conclusions. You know, as he's observing certain things about life, and he's reporting his findings to us, 38 times he says, it's all smoke. It's all smoke. It's enigmatic. It's difficult to understand. It's frustrating. And it's temporal. And this is his overall view of life under the sun. Under the sun, apart from God's view of all things, under the sun. And so now he talks again, as he's talked several times before, about death. About death. And apparently he's attended the funeral of someone that pretended to be righteous in a place that was holy, when in reality the person was wicked. And commentators are split a little bit on whether or not this person, it says in the ESV, the person was praised, or in the NASB, it says that he was forgotten. Which is, it's very different, isn't it? Is the person praised, or is the person forgotten? And there's a number of reasons why the ESV has chosen to say praised. Tremper Longman, who's an Old Testament scholar, argues that it has to be praised. But there's no way to really translate it in a way that we know exactly. So it's either they're easily or soon forgotten, or they're praised. Either way, the wicked seem to get away with everything, and even if they're forgotten, even their deeds are forgotten, which, by the way, you'd think, well, that would be good. But no, not we shouldn't forget their evil deeds. Right? When the wicked perish, and they perish in the city in which they did wicked and evil things, we shouldn't forget. We shouldn't just go, oh, I'm glad that was a, we should remember. And so it's a frustration if you don't remember the evil that was done. So this is why some commentators say easily forgotten. Or praised, which just seems so much worse, doesn't it? And I think it seems so much worse because that just feels like today. You know, this old piece of literature, arguably 2,500 to 2,700 years old, is so incredibly contemporary to our situation. And there's a frustration here, a frustration that it is possible for the wicked to be praised. The idea that the wicked would inhabit spaces that are reserved for those who fear God while simultaneously living a wicked life. And to be praised in the city where they were known for their wickedness causes the preacher king to sink back in his chair and offer yet another disheartened and discouraged conclusion that it's all vanity. And it is one thing to be kind with your words about the dead, and it's quite another thing to lift a wicked fool up and canonize him as an example for all of us to follow. I was thankful and fortunate to attend my friend's funeral because there was at a point in his life, a profession of faith. He had a very difficult and challenging and rough life. His brother was there eulogizing him, and his brother was a very strong believer, and his family was part of that church. But it's hard for me as a pastor and as a preacher sometimes to go to funerals where you know the person didn't love the Lord, you know the person hurt most of those that are in attendance, and yet we lift them up as if they're amazing people that we're supposed to be following. And we say silly little things like, oh, they're in a better place. You're just like, I don't know. I don't know if I'd say that. I had to preach a funeral once of a family member who I knew for a fact did not know or love Jesus. And I struggled to know what to say. And all I could say is, based on the perspective of our friend now, of our relative now, they would implore you to listen to these words. And that's what I went for. You can take it as you will. Think of that whichever way you want. But it is a frustrating thing when we see fools and we see the wicked exalted and lifted up and canonized. There's a story of two very wicked brothers that were in a small town. And over the course of their life, they cheated and swindled everyone they did business with. And their entire town despised these men for their dishonesty. And one day, one of the brothers dies mysteriously. And though neither have ever attended church, the remaining brother went to the pastor. There was only a pastor for this small town, and threatened him that if he refused to honor and eulogize his brother, there were going to be problems. And so that felt like a physical threat. In fact, he went so far as to demand that the pastor calls his brother a saint, which would be tough to do, you know, if you're that pastor. And so needless to say, the pastor was a little troubled by the threats. And so on the day of the funeral, the church is packed and the pastor starts with, of course, customary opening words about life and death and the promise of Scripture for those who die in Christ. And eventually, he turned his attention to the remaining brother and said, "As you all know, the departed was an evil and awful man who robbed, cheated, and swindled everyone he did business with. However, compared to his brother, he was a saint." And I just think that's a great way of performing a funeral. I don't know if that story is true, but it's a great story, isn't it? Frustration number two, slow justice seems to embolden the wicked. Verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Boy, isn't that the truth? Now he's, again, picking up on his theme from verses 6 and 7 from last week, remembering that there is a time for judgment, but frustrated. And this is where you hear the preacher King's struggle, frustrated that he doesn't know the time or even if this judgment will happen. And the problem of delayed judgment is not exclusive to him. It's a struggle for all of us. It's a struggle at times to understand why God delays justice, especially against the wicked. What if justice is just endlessly delayed? Now, of course, if you've not had a serious injustice or wound done to you, you're like, "Oh, we should all forgive. It's a Christian thing to do." But when you have been harmed in significant ways and you know the person who harmed you and you know it was wicked, your heart longs for justice to be done. You want justice to be done. And it's the same thought that is echoed by the psalmist who writes, this is great, in Psalm 12:8, "The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. The wicked freely strut about like a peacock when what is vile is honored by the human race." Why won't God stop evil deeds by removing evildoers? Why won't he remove the wicked? I hope there's something in you that whenever you have that thought, there's a little alarm that goes off. We have to be very careful what we ask for. And it's not a terrible thing. There's certainly imprecatory psalms that call for the removal, call for the death of the wicked, especially those in positions of power and authority that are harming thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. But I think on this side of the cross, as followers of Jesus, who are aware of the expense that God went to save us, who are once enemies of his, I think we have to be very careful what we ask for when we expect and demand that God removes evildoers. Because sometimes we can have a view that if all the evil people were gathered together and separated from the rest of us, we would just all be much happier. You just want to be part of a church that has no hypocrites, nobody that's inconsistent. They're all just glowing and floating, right? Like in those weird Jesus movies where you never saw his feet move and he never blinked. Those are weird old movies about Jesus. He kind of just has a glowing orb about him. The medieval period when they'd have baby Jesus and he'd have like, it was like he was nuclear, right? Just weird kind of scenes, right? And we sort of think that's the church that I want to belong to. But what's weird is you think that, which is essentially saying you think that about yourself, that you'd fit in to that very pure place. And yeah, I'm a Calvinist, so I don't think that at all. I think quite the opposite. I think the church is for ridiculously broken, messy people. The church is for those who don't have it all figured out. The church is for the hypocrite. The church is for the inconsistent. The church is for sinners, because Jesus is for sinners. In fact, that's the reason he came, was for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous and the healthy and the holy, because he wouldn't find anybody. He came for us. He came for us. And the problem, if we're being honest, is not only this something that you see or something that you recognize, but that we ourselves are complicit in propagating evil in the world that God made good. Yeah, I've said before that if a very gifted novelist knew you, I mean really knew you, and they were able to truthfully tell the story of your life in a book, would you like the character that they wrote? The gossip of a friend? The unkind statement that you made to somebody that you claim to love the most? The hypocrisy when you come together with other Christians and put on that Christian mask and smile the big smile? Would you like the character that a master novelist would write about you? And that's the stuff we've got to deal with. That's the stuff that we have to be honest with. We don't avoid it, and we don't flog ourselves, but we got to be honest about it. And in that being honest, it changes perspective, right? Because then we don't think that we're part of the constituency where if God removed all the wicked people, we would be left. In fact, we go along with the prophet Jeremiah, who tells us that the human heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. So to have an appropriate anthropology, to have an appropriate view of self, has to include that your heart is not fully one to Christ in every way that it could be. And how do you know that? Because you behave how you believe. And when we pursue things that don't honor him and are not in step with his word or in step with his ways or in step with his will, when our thoughts are contrary to his own, when we harbor bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness towards others, when we don't give others the esteem that they deserve or the regard that they deserve as a fellow image bearer of God, there should be something in us that goes, yeah, me too. Me too. Which is why our view of justice and grace is too often distorted. When someone harms or oppresses us, of course we want justice. And when justice doesn't arrive quickly or in the manner that we think is suitable for the offense, we begin to question God's goodness and justice. Isn't that strange? Like, someone harms us, we want justice, we want it now, and we want it in this way, and when God doesn't give it, then there's something wrong with him. That's bizarre. But when we sin against someone, when we hurt someone, when we act unjustly towards someone, we are banking on mercy and grace. We're banking on it. And if we don't receive that mercy and grace right away from the person we've harmed, well, now we want justice for their unforgiving heart. Husbands, you know what I'm talking about? I said I was sorry. You should forgive me. Like, give me a minute. You just sinned against me. Give me a minute. Well, the Bible says, this is why the patience of God is only appealing to those who need it. The patience of God is only appealing to those who need it. If you don't think you need God's patience, then it is just, his patience is incredibly frustrating to most of us. Otherwise, we want him to hurry up and smash the wicked. That's what we want. Hurry up, Lord, and smash the wicked. And that's the problem. If God only saved the good, no one would be saved. If he removed the wicked, no one would be left. And until you become thoroughly convinced of this truth and you settle on the wonder of his unbelievable mercy and grace at enormous cost to himself, you'll never handle justice or dispense grace in the way that he intends for us. And we should think long and hard about the patience of God towards us, how he lovingly and patiently pursues us, how he forgives us, cleanses us, and he remains with us in spite of the many ways on a daily basis that we refuse to love what he loves and do what he says or want what he wants. And guys, we sin by not doing what we should do, and we sin by not doing by doing what we're not supposed to. And our sin doesn't mysteriously evaporate into the ether. It's an offense against a righteous and holy God, and this God has every right to execute perfect divine justice against any and all who purposefully offend him. And yet, he loves you and cherishes you and is gracious towards you. And he speaks tenderly to you by his word and his spirit. And he comforts you when you're wounded. And he consoles your conscience. And he removes your guilt when you've sinned. What an incredible God. What an incredible God. And it's a patience that we may never truly understand, but we should be deeply grateful for as a people of God. God's patience is one of the clearest proofs that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And now he goes on to frustration number 3. Bad things happen to the righteous, and good things happen to the wicked. He's kind of repeating himself here. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. You get what he's saying, right? There's righteous people that what happens to them is as if they're wicked, and there's wicked people, and what happens to them is as if they're righteous. And it's vanity. He begins in verse 14 with vanity. He ends in verse 14 with vanity, with hevel. Oh, the futility and vexation that we experience when we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And that's what we see all around us. We are living in the upside-down world. Nothing seems to make sense. Everything feels out of joint. And the people that are the loudest and proudest about their sin seem to occupy positions of power. And those that are humble and meek and godly and love the Lord and are quick to offer grace and quick to offer mercy tend to be pushed out of positions of authority and responsibility. They're trampled by the power players. And the utter misery and despair that this causes is why the preacher calls it vanity, futility. So what do we do? How do we cope? You know, how do we cope? Is it possible in a world like this to trust that God is still for us, that joy can be found? Is it possible? Let's look at what he says. He's going to give us the principle, the practice, and the point of faith. Let's look at verses 12 through 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. He does not live in a way where God is present in his life. He does not live coram Deo, before the face of God, with a clear conscience. So the preacher is going to offer us now 3 ways to find joy. First, this principle, then he's going to give us the practice, and then he's going to tell us the point. And the first is a truth. It's a principle to remember when we're tempted to lose our joy in the midst of injustice and unfairness. What has happened to wicked earthly rulers that try to establish their kingdom over God's? I want you to just think of history. Pharaoh and Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar and Ahab and Saul and Herod and Nero and Caesar and Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao. What has happened to them? They have all been brought low before the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Each of them have been confronted by his majesty, and each of them have fallen before him. That's what's happened. They all breathed their last. Their time came. Their appointed time came. And then they stood before the living Christ. And a day is reserved for them that they will be reunited with a body, and they will stand in ultimate judgment on the final day. And humans think because God doesn't immediately judge them, because Christ hasn't slammed his gavel down that they're getting away with evil. Of course we know this isn't true, but it can frustrate us like it does the writer of Ecclesiastes, can it? In fact, 2 Peter 3, we're told that scoffers are going to mock God's patience. Let me just read it to you. Peter says this, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? This is the day of the Lord, right? When is he going to return and bring justice? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God patiently delays his final judgment against the wicked so that more will repent. What if that would be your response, our response to injustice that God doesn't seem to end as quickly as we'd like? Would to God that we would believe that God is being incredibly kind and merciful and patient. That he's not unjust. He's perfectly just. And he's not slow as we consider him being slow, and he's not unaware, he's very aware. And it's his kindness and patience that should encourage our repentance, our own repentance, not a rebellion. Because as Peter says, the day of the Lord will come, and it's going to come like a thief when no one expects it. And all of our evil deeds, all the things that we've hidden away are going to be exposed. And their sin, our sin will either be satisfied by trusting in faith and the sin-satisfying punishment of Jesus in our place, or they will be exposed in the just judgment of the wicked. Either way, God is going to get his glory one way or the other. And that's why the psalmist Asaph struggled with this same thing. It's why he wrote Psalm 73 about the prospering of the wicked and their ultimate end. I just want to read this to you again. And I want you, I actually picked, you'll probably never see me do this again, but I picked the Message translation. And let me tell you why I like the Message or the New Living Translation. Because sometimes, you know, it's not a word-for-word translation where it's it's more of a thought-by-thought translation. But I think it does a great job giving a kind of feel to what Asaph, the psalmist, is writing. So let me just read it to you. No doubt about it, God is good. But I nearly missed it. Missed seeing his goodness. I was looking the other way, looking up to people, at the top, envying the wicked who have it made, who have nothing to worry about, not a care in the whole wide world. Pretentious with arrogance, they wear their latest fashions in violence, pampered and overfed, decked out in silk bows of silliness. They jeer, using words to kill. They bully their way with them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. But if I had given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your children. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. Until. until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I saw the whole picture. The slippery road you've put them on, with a final crash in a ditch of delusions. In the blink of an eye, disaster. A blind curve in the dark, a nightmare. We wake up and rub our eyes, nothing. There's nothing to them, and there never was. When I was beleaguered and bitter, totally consumed by envy, I was completely ignorant, a dumb ox in your very presence. But I'm still in your presence. And you've taken my hand. You wisely and tenderly lead me. And then you bless me. You're all I want in heaven. You're all I want on earth. And when my skin sags and my bones get brittle, God is rock firm and faithful. Look, those who left you are falling apart. Deserters, they'll never be heard from again. But I'm in the very presence of God. Oh, how refreshing it is. I've made the Lord God my home. God, I'm telling the world what you do. Isn't that a great way to put Psalm 73? His foot almost slipped. And this principle of faith, of being able to see, you know, we've been saying in Ecclesiastes, really repeating the Preacher King's words, that God's wisdom sees further than men's. You know, we see everything just in a frame right now. And yet, he sees it all. He's still tracking with it. He knows the beginning and the end of the thing. Like, he sees the whole thing. And we're in the middle of this pain, and we're in the middle of this suffering, and we're in the middle of this loss or confusion, or we see injustice all around us, the inequities that we experience, and it's just so easy in this frame to give up. And faith sees further than our sight. Wisdom trusts in faith that God knows what he's doing. And that becomes an anchor for the soul of the weary and the tired. So if you're weary and tired, if you're just, my wife and I had this week, we were just like, we couldn't watch the news. It was one of those weeks where you just see so many dumb things. Right? And then we look in the mirror. We're like, oh, that's why. Because the world's populated with people like us. And it just gets overwhelming sometimes. And you look at decisions that are being made, and you look at just the folly that we're drinking in buckets to our own destruction. And not just in Texas, and not just in America, not just in the West, but the whole world. It's like they've gone mad. And you just, it's just so easy to be angry and to be frustrated and to be outraged. But wisdom forces you to look again. And if you look again in faith, then suddenly you're not just hyperfixated on the frame. You back up just a bit. And it gives what we often need in those moments, perspective. Perspective about our own life, knowing ourselves and being truthful about our own failures, how we contribute to the things that make this world upside down, and how the very thing that we received, grace, is the very thing the world needs. He now goes on to talk to us about the practice of faith in verse 15. And I commend joy. Yeah, he does. And he should. I commend joy. I mean, thanks, guy. Now to talk about that again. After everything looks so vain and futile and bleak and terrible. I commend joy. Well, good. Thanks. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Look, it's very obvious that he, by using the phrase under the sun, is talking about a kind of common grace that God gives to all people. Did you know, you ever heard of common grace? Common grace is different than efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is grace that's given to the redeemed of the Lord, where God in that moment regenerates the human heart, and what was once a person who despised Jesus and wanted nothing to do with the Lord's ways and just thought the gospel, the message of the cross, was foolishness, suddenly faith emerges, their eyes are open, they see the beauty of Jesus, and they embrace him. That's efficacious grace. That's regeneration. But there's a common grace, and that common grace is a grace that God gives to all humans. It's not redemptive grace, right? If they die in their sin, they're going to get what they wanted, and they didn't want God in this life, and they won't have him forever, and so they get what they want. But common grace is beautiful. On the one hand, a restraining grace, because people aren't as wicked as they could be. You know that, right? Like, people are pretty wicked, but they're not as wicked as they could be. Remember when you didn't know Jesus? No? Anyone? Bueller? I mean, you could have been more wicked. You're like, you didn't know me. I know it. It could have been worse, because I know me. I know what I was like apart from Christ. I know the life that I lived. I know the thoughts that I had. I know the anger and the bitterness that I fomented. I know the things that I did. I knew the things that I didn't do that I should have done. And yet there's this common restraining grace upon humanity that God doesn't let all humanity just break loose in complete chaos. Like, every day there's just grace upon this world because God is restraining evil. But then there's a common grace that he gives to people that don't know the Lord in children, in rain. You know, he gives babies to the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. There's just certain things. There's many things. There's a whole lot of things that God does in this world just because he's kind. And he doesn't have to do it. And the wicked don't deserve it. And yet he gives it to them anyway. Isn't that crazy? Like, I know so many of us in America, particularly in the West, we just have this problem. Our big theological problem is, how can God be good and yet evil still remains? It's the problem of evil in the world. And that's like this big theological problem. It's a philosophical problem. Either God is not good and all-powerful, or he's good and not all-powerful. But he can't be all good and all-powerful and evil to remain in the world. And we're like, ooh, that's a tough one. No, it's not. You know what I'm perplexed by? The problem of happiness. There's a bigger philosophical problem called the problem of joy. How in the world could God allow joy in a creation that has gone mad to defy him at every turn? How could God wake you up? How could God wake your neighbor up? To give them life and breath, to give them love and relationships, to give them blessing and beauty in their life when they don't want him, they don't know him, and they won't have him. That is a problem to me. That is a big problem. The problem of happiness is a head scratcher. And it seems to me as if the Preacher King is talking to us about commending joy, and it's not to the redeemed. He's saying he commends joy for who? For those that are just working their job and doing their thing and not paying attention to God, living life under the sun. And you know what God's going to bless you with? He's going to bless you with food and drink. So find some joy. So find some joy. Now, certainly if he commends that to those that don't know him, he commends that for us. And hey, let me just say, in case you didn't know this, that God is radically committed to our joy. Do you believe that? God is actually committed to our joy. He commands us to have joy. Rejoice, I say. Again, I say rejoice. Right? He commands it. It's an imperative. Rejoice. Have joy. God is committed to our joy. Our joy and him being glorified are not competitors with one another. These are friends. Because the redeemed know that they find their joy ultimately in him. And so what does God do when he makes humans and he makes them for himself? He makes them satisfied in him. So when they find him, they find joy. And these two aren't at a fight. But you wouldn't know that in most churches. Most churches, you just, everybody is so constipated and uptight all the time. We're just puckered when we come in here and we're like, God bless you, glory to God, blood of the Lamb. And we say these weird things and nobody understands. Non-Christians think that we're weirdos. And everybody's just kind of doing their thing and doing their, I don't know why I'm robotic this morning, but I just, and we don't have that. Remember last week I talked about that liberty of grace that causes the people of God to relax? Man, chillax. Like the people of God should be a people that can breathe, that can laugh at life's mysteries, that can grieve and grieve deeply, that know how to lament, but know how to find joy in the simple things, the small things, the having a good drink and having a decent meal and sitting down at the table. Hey, when you go out today at lunch, go out to lunch with somebody. And just be biblical. Just go find joy. Doesn't have to be, like Americans, we're really big on things being super intense. So everything's got to like beat the last thing. Like we're looking for these intense experiences. How about we're intentional? What if you just piled up a bunch of days where you rejoiced in the small things of life? Like you just woke up and you're just like, air. Isn't that amazing? I'm breathing air. My eyes work, mostly. I can feel the embrace of the ones that I love. I can hear their voice and their laughter. What if we were just stunned again by the simple things? Instead of trying to look for those next big experiences, what if we just actually heeded the wise counsel of the preacher king who pretty continuously now has pointed us back to a good meal? He says, you know what? Just go have a meal. Isn't that true? I think it was St. Ambrose that talked about depression, and he said something like, when I'm depressed, I have a good meal, I drink good wine, I take a bath, I go to sleep. That was his theological response to depression. I'm like, that actually might be wise. It might be wise. Like the simple stuff. We get so frenetic trying to worry about fixing all the things. And God just goes, hey, just open your eyes. You know, there's kids out there playing. Where they ran away now. So now I'm having you look at, well, there they go. There's little kids. You know, we have little kids. We have little kids in our midst. That's amazing. We have children. You know how cool that is? Like we get to be part of their life. We get to model what it looks like to find joy in God's world, even on a frustrating journey. We get to model what steadfastness and just simple things look like, to exult in monotony, to rejoice in the little things. We get to model that for them. Hey, parents, pro tip. Don't make everything amazing in your kids' lives. Because they'll become spoiled little brats if all you do is constantly try to outdo amazing. That doesn't mean don't be fun. I commend fun. I was the fun guy. When I'd come home, daddy was daddy fun. But you know, sometimes fun, and for kids, they just want to hang out with you. They just want to be next to you. You don't always have to go to the theme park. You don't always have to go to the movie. You don't always have to do amazing things. Sometimes you can just be in their presence. And you know what? Joy is found there. A lot of joy, far more than I think you give credit to. It's the simple things in the life of the redeemed that the world is so desperate for. And all we have to do is just model that life. That grace that God gives us in every bite, in every drink, in every conversation, in every day. The simple stuff. And you don't have to ignore injustice to find joy any more than you should ignore joy to be thankful about all the folly, all of the folly that you see. G.K. Chesterton puts it like this. I love his writing. He says, pay attention, because this is kind of clunky a little bit. He says, we do not want joy and anger to neutralize each other and produce surly contentment. We don't want joy and anger to neutralize each other and to produce a surly contentment. We want a fiercer delight and a fiercer discontent. We have to feel the universe is at once an ogre's castle that needs to be stormed, and yet as our own cottage to which we can return to at evening. Do you get it? One doesn't mean minimizing the other. You can see injustice for all that it is and find anger in it while simultaneously finding joy in all the good that is in God's world that he's given. And we need both to grow so that our delight becomes more intense and our discontent with evil that we see becomes more intense. This is looking at the world with the eyes and the heart of Christ, who was both for and against the world at the very same time. Did you know that? To be the people of God is to be the people of Christ, and to be the people of Christ is to simultaneously to be for the world and against the world. Jesus is for the world as he turns his face in love towards the world to give his life to mend what's broken. And he's against the world as he defies and rebukes injustice and aims to ultimately defeat and exhaust it until none is left. And so you ask, did Jesus have joy? Yes. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus died a satisfied Savior. Jesus is full of joy. Was he against evil and rebellion and wickedness in the world that just is ultimately suicide and self-destruction? Yes. Which was it? Both. Both. And so that leads us to verses 16 and 17, which is kind of the point of faith. That's the practice of faith, to be grateful to God in the small things, to see him in it all. What's the point of faith? Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, anxiousness, tossing and turning. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That's the point of faith. It's humility. I would argue that this preacher king was probably filled with a great deal of wisdom more than we are. And as I've been saying, as much as he looks at all this stuff that's going on in the world, he just recognizes his limitations and it brings him to a place of humility. That's the point of faith. It's just a humility. It's the recognition of our finitude. It's the recognition of our frailty. It's the recognition that we actually need something beyond ourselves. We are not fully self-sufficient. That's a point of faith versus our achievements, and faith versus our works, and faith versus our wisdom, and faith versus our intelligence. It's humility, the ability to see the limit of our efforts and accomplishments and to reach out, to look up, and to take the grace that's offered to us by a God who seeks to give us rest, especially to those who toil to figure out life on their own apart from God. Hey, if you are here and you're tired, if you've tried to figure out this life on your own apart from God, what he offers to you is himself. He offers grace.